Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life.
Well, it's a great joy to be back in Radford, and a privilege to bring a message from the Word of God this morning. I wanted us to consider, during the four sessions that Anthony has asked me to speak, some of the questions put by God to men and women from the book of Genesis. And the first one is obviously verse 9 of Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" It's the very first question. And we know exactly what had happened. God's questions are the really important ones. That isn't to say that our questions aren't important too. But when God asks us questions, we need to listen. We don't always ask the right questions. Back in the United Kingdom, there's a professor of chemistry who teaches at the University of Oxford. Recently, he told us all that we weren't entitled, when we think of nature, to ask the question, why? We can ask the question, what, or how, or where, but, said the Oxford professor, we are not entitled to ask the question, why? I was tempted to ask him, why? But, of course, as soon as you ask that question, you're in the realm of the spiritual and God and relationships with God. It's not surprising that he thinks as he does. Actually, if you think about it, Adam should have been asking this question of God. Where are you? What's happened to me? I've sinned. Will you have mercy on me? He should have been wandering the garden in tears. But instead he was hiding. He wanted to avoid God. He wanted to escape from God. And we still do that as human beings. Why don't people want to know God? Why do they invent substitutes for God? Why do they run away? In our foolishness, we think we can escape from God. We try to drown out his voice. We try to hide from his presence. We refuse to think about the day of judgment, like the prodigal son who wanted to get away from his father in the far country and forget. Now, God knows that. He understands that, and he comes to us, and he speaks to us, and he can see us. Back in Wales, there's a little village in the county of Breconshire called Trevecca. It's where the great 18th century evangelist and exhorter Howell Harris lived. Eventually, a college was built there for the training of men for the ministry. I remember going into that college as a young man and seeing a painting in the ceiling of the lecture theater of an eye. And the men who lived in that place were conscious of the eye of God being upon them. That's the real issue, isn't it? The real terror, I would have thought, is when we begin to forget God altogether and when we refuse to consider him. And if that should happen and God should abandon us to ourselves, then we are really lost. But he does speak to us. He comes to us as he did to this couple. And he speaks to us words that are designed to help us and to change us. He speaks to us, of course, through creation still. We have a conscience. He speaks to us through our consciences. He cares about us. He's good. He's wise. So this question was asked for the benefit of Adam and Eve. God knew exactly where they were. He knew what had happened, but he wanted them to face reality too and to stop hiding. And let's think together very simply this morning about the reasons why God put this question to them. The first reason, I think, was to wake them up, to awaken them. You may have read The Holy War by John Bunyan, in which he describes how man's soul was invaded and taken over by Diabolus, the prince of the power of the air. And everybody in man's soul went to sleep. But occasionally, Mr. Recorder, that's Bunyan's phrase for conscience, Mr. Recorder would wake up and start shouting. And everybody in man's soul would wake up and would be terrified. And then they'd go back to sleep again. It's his way of describing the human condition. There are times when God comes to us and awakens us, and then we slip back into sleep and somnolence. Our nephew, Martin, was once scuba diving in Lake Wakatipu in New Zealand. And he went down too far. He felt as though he was floating on air. He had this exhilarated feeling of being able to do everything. And then all of a sudden there was a flash, a momentary flash across his consciousness, alerting him to his extreme danger. He knew something was wrong. And there is something wrong with us, something radically wrong, and we are in great danger. We know what was wrong. First of all, the trust that this couple had in God, their Creator, had given way to fear. They were now afraid of God. They saw him as a threat, as a killjoy, someone who was out to prevent them from enjoying themselves, an austere enemy. It was the devil's lie. And it's still true of people today. They seem to think that God is against them. Well, in one sense, of course, that is perfectly true. But in another sense, it's a wrong view of God that people have, divorcing his mercy and grace from his justice and imagining that God is not gracious and not merciful, but only their judge. Someone who wants to restrict their freedom, someone who wants to deny them the pleasures of life, a God to be feared, a threat. So instead of trusting God, people are afraid of him, if they think about him at all. And many of them do. One of the winners of the Booker Literature Prize is an Australian man by the name of Peter Carey. He visited Sydney and wrote a little book about his experience of 30 days in Sydney. And in that book, he has a story about a man called Arthur Stace, who was an alcoholic who wandered into a Salvation Army building and was cared for, fed, and told to visit Darlinghurst Baptist Church in Sydney, which he did. And he was converted. And when Arthur Stace came out of the meeting, he wrote on the ground outside the building the word eternity. And for the rest of his life, he went throughout Australia, most of the cities of Australia, writing the word eternity. In the year 2000, when they were celebrating the new millennium, right across Sydney Harbour Bridge was the word eternity. To remember, of course, eternity, but also this man. And Peter Carey tells the story about how this man came to know Christ. And he said, "When I begin to think about eternity, I shudder. So I go and get drunk." We are all like that, aren't we? Trust had given way to fear. The second thing that had happened, of course, was that openness and freedom had given way to shame. They were ashamed of themselves. They knew that they were naked. Instead of knowing that they were like God, they knew that they were naked. They were no longer relaxed in God's presence. They no longer felt at ease in his presence. They were uncomfortable and ashamed. And today there are many people who are shameless, but none of us is deceived by that, are we? We know exactly what's happening here. People are trying to deny what is obviously true about them, so they dislike feeling ashamed and therefore turn to shamelessness as a denial. They don't want to admit it, of course. They try to shut God out of their thinking. They're bold and brazen about it very often, but they can't get away from God. Shame instead of openness. And then the third thing that had happened, of course, was that love had given way to alienation. They lost the sense of God's loving presence, and I think that really is the gist of this question. Where are you? You've lost your relationship with me. You've lost the warmth and the joy that you knew in my presence. There's a loneliness in your heart and in your spirit. Where are you now? And in today's world, there's a deep, deep loneliness in people. Why do people turn to drugs and alcohol and all the rest of it? Why do they do that? Why are they so restless? Well, the reason is here. They're alienated from the God who made them. And they will always be restless until they find their rest in him. They're under his wrath. They don't know his love. They're lonely. They don't realize it. But it's their problem, it's our problem, it's the human predicament. Afraid, ashamed, alienated. It wasn't meant to be like that. We are not meant to be afraid of God in the sense of being terrified of him in a craven way. We are not meant to be ashamed and ill at ease in his presence. We are not meant to be alienated and separated from him. We are meant to know him. We are meant to love him and know his love. Something's gone wrong. So we need to be woken up. The question was asked to wake them up. But you will know as well as I do that it's one thing to be awake, it's another thing to be alert. My wife wakes up every morning, but it takes her about 2 or 3 hours to become alert. I said to her this morning when we were leaving to come, "Are you alert?" She said, "No, I am awake, but I'm not alert." Well, hopefully she's alert now. Some of us are like that, aren't we? The alarm rings, you roll over in bed, and you go back to sleep. When I was a little boy going to school, my mother used to call me at least 6 times until eventually I heard her say, "Andrew." When she said that, I knew I had to get up. The real issue, you see, is our guilt. And I don't mean by that neurotic guilt. I don't mean the kind of psychological guilt we feel when perhaps our parents have expected a lot of us and we haven't lived up to their expectations, or we've been pressurized by our parents, molded into their likeness, or an attempt to mold us into their likeness. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about neurotic guilt. I'm talking about moral guilt, the guilt that we all feel, the guilt that we all have when we are without God and have broken his laws. The guilt that enables us to realize who we are before God, the guilt that enables us to accept the responsibility for our actions, the guilt that says we are wrong to despise God, to listen to the devil's lies, to blame one another, to run away, to hide. Do you feel that? Do you know what that means? Do you know what guilt really means? I'm sure there have been times in your life, as in mine, when we've experienced this. As a boy, I lived in a place called Cardiff, the capital city of Wales, among some pretty rough children. And we used to make slings, and we would use the sling in order to fire staples at a large wooden telegraph pole. And once, when I was doing that, I missed the telegraph pole, and the staple went into a little girl's leg. I immediately knew I was wrong. I rushed into the front room of our home, hid behind the sofa. I heard the knock on the door, And I heard my mother saying, "He's not in, I'm afraid. He's out playing." Guilt. So God alerts us. He wants us to realize this. We don't like it. But we have to face facts, and we have to face the fact that we've broken God's laws. We've produced his will. We've abandoned him. We've done our own thing, and we still do as human beings. So God pins us down. He won't let us off the hook. He's a good and a wise physician. He pursues us even in the far country, or even in the home. So we need to be alerted as well as awakened. However, there's a third reason why I think the Lord asked this question. Where are you? He wanted to assure them of his love. He wanted to assure them of his grief. He wanted to assure them that he was willing to help them. God is gracious. He's good. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't leave us to ourselves, which is what we deserve. He doesn't write us off. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, one of the loveliest verses in the Bible. Have you ever heard that? The sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Have you ever heard the voice of God? Ever felt the presence of God? Ever known God drawing near to you? That's our hope, that's our salvation, that he should do that. I remember reading something in Christianity Today years back by a man who used to teach at Gordon Conwell Seminary, most able man by the name of Barton Babbage. And Barton Babbage wrote an article about a very celebrated British cultural expert by the name of Lord Kenneth Clark. And Lord Kenneth Clark used to portray on television The History of Civilization, a brilliant series, still available. A brilliant series. He was an atheist, a self-confessed hater of God. But one day, in a church in San Lorenzo, he had an experience of God. He said it had nothing to do with the beauty of the building. He knew God was there. He found himself weeping. He began to understand something of what the saints had known in history. He knew about the saints. But, he said, my life would have to change. He was unwilling for that, so he allowed the memory of his experience to fade away. And as far as I know, died an atheist, or at least an agnostic. That's our hope, that God should come to us, that he should draw near to us. And there are three things, I think, that God wants us to know and wants to assure us of. The first is of his own sorrow, his own grief that we are lost. Here is a shepherd, he's lost a sheep. Here is a lady, she's lost a coin. Here is a father, he's lost a son. Well, actually two. We know a little bit about that, don't we? We have four children. Our oldest is Mark. And one year we were on holiday in North Wales. We exchanged homes with some friends. They were due back on a Saturday, so I said to our children, please be ready at 9:30 so we can leave for home. There was no sign of Mark. An hour went, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours. We searched the town, we visited the police station, we went to see whether he'd fallen over the cliff into the sea. We were beside ourselves. Eventually, I wandered into a little bookshop, and in the far corner of the room, there was Mark on the floor, surrounded by a book of rugby stories. Do you know what rugby is? It's a game we play in Britain, funny game, a bit like American football. There he was with all these rugby books around him, drinking them all in. Mark, I said, where have you been? I was so glad to see him. Well, there's something of that here. Where are you? The Lord, you see, stretches out his hands to a disobedient and a backward-looking people. The grief of God for his own people. We need to be persuaded of that. And we need to be persuaded, too, of his love. Because he asked this question out of love for them. He knew where they were. He knew what was going on. But they didn't know. So he asked the question out of mercy. What does the shepherd do when he loses a sheep? What did the good shepherd do when he lost his sheep? He gave his life for them. What does the Father do when he sees you and me wandering away from him? Well, the Father, we are told in the first letter of John, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He's the seed of the woman. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the seeking shepherd. He's the sending God and the coming God. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Where are you? It's a question born out of love. Our Lord Jesus Christ wonderfully came to where we are. Where are you? He came to the place of alienation and shame and guilt and condemnation. He entered into our world. He took our disobedience and our bondage upon his sinless soul. He stood there in our place upon the cross of Calvary, hung between heaven and earth. Heaven couldn't receive him. Earth didn't want him. He's there hanging between heaven and earth, shedding his blood. Why? For you and me, in order that we might be redeemed and saved and made righteous in Christ and brought near to him and reconciled and redeemed and justified. He came as a man, a real man, Luther's proper man. He came to live our life and die our death, and suffer our shame and our suffering and the wrath of God in order to give us life and salvation and peace, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. He came because of love. He came to justify the ungodly by bearing their guilt, and when they trust in him, they are justified. He came to clothe us with his righteousness, perfect and complete. Donald Gray Barnhouse speaks in one of his sermons about a man dressed to go to a party. And there he is in his evening dress, spick and span. And a taxi goes past and throws muddy water at him. But it's dark, so he hopes for the best. And eventually a street light shows that there is some mud on him. But then he comes to the door of the party and the bright lights are shining upon him, and he looks at himself and he sees how dirty he is. I need, he said, to go and get clean clothes. We need clean clothes. We need the garment of righteousness. We need the covering of salvation. Back in South Wales, we have a large steelworks. People work there at the blast furnaces. You can actually go and visit and see the blast furnaces and stand behind a screen. Even through the screen, you can feel the intense heat. But the men who operate those blast furnaces have to wear special protective clothes, or they'd be burned up. We need the special protective clothes of the righteousness of Jesus, or we would be burned up too in the fire that is going to envelop us all. Christ came to justify us, to take us from the law court and put us into the family. He came to redeem us, to buy us back from our sin and folly and the power of darkness, as we sang, and set us free. to unite us to himself. If you think about it for a moment, the early Christians never called themselves Christians. They were called Christians in Antioch, but they never called themselves Christians. If you'd asked a first century Christian believer, how would you describe himself? How would you describe yourself? He or she would have said, I am in Christ. That's exactly right. We are at Radford, but if we are believers, we are in Christ. We are united to him, Jesus, and all in him is mine. He unites us to himself, union with Christ, and he makes us rich. William Tyndale has a wonderful description of the gospel. The gospel, he says, is God's good news. It's the New Testament. That means that Christ has drawn up his last will and testament, and he has a legacy for us. And instead of our guilt, he gives us his righteousness. Instead of our filth, he gives us his cleanness. Instead of our arrogance, he gives us his humility. Instead of our death, he gives us his life. Who, says William Tyndale, when he has received such good news of such great love, cannot but laugh from the low bottom of his heart? That's real joy. So let me ask you, where are you? You say, I'm here. Yes, I understand. But where are you in terms of your relationship with God? Are you lost? You see, one of the sons in the story of the prodigal son was lost at home. You can be lost in church. You can be lost with an open Bible. The other was lost in the far country. Makes no difference. They were both lost. Where are you? Are you in Christ? Have you come out of yourself into Christ? Have you found the second Adam, and has the second Adam found you? It's a glorious thing, you know, when that happens to you. In Wales, we sing a great hymn about all that we lost in Eden and all that we've gained in Christ. The hymn goes like this: In Eden, sad indeed that day, my countless blessings fled away, my crown fell in disgrace. But on victorious Calvary, that crown again was won for me. My life will all be praise. Faith, see the place and see the tree where heaven's prince instead of me was nailed to bear my sin. Bruised was the dragon by the sun. Though two had wounds, they conquered one. And Jesus was his name. It's so wonderful to come out of yourself. That's what faith means. Into Christ. Into his fullness. Into his holiness. Into his love. Into his presence. Into his strength. Into his daily grace, ultimately into his everlasting love in heaven. Listen to these words of the great evangelist of the 18th century, George Whitefield. This is my comfort, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He saw me from all eternity. He gave me being. He called me in time. He has freely justified me through faith in his blood. He has in part sanctified me by his Spirit. He will preserve me underneath his everlasting arms till time shall be no more. Oh, the blessedness of these evangelical truths. These are indeed gospel. They are glad tidings of great joy to all who have ears to hear. These bring the creature out of himself. These make him hang upon the promises and cause his obedience to flow from a principle of love. God is merciful and gracious. So he wanted to assure them of his grief and of his love. One final thing. He wanted to assure them of his willingness to save them, of his willingness to redeem them. Sometimes we look into ourselves for qualifications. Have I believed enough? Have I repented enough? Do I despair enough? Those are not the questions to ask. The question to ask is, am I a sinner? I am. Is Christ my Savior? He said he would receive me if I trust in him. Very well, it's sinners. Not sinners who feel they've repented enough. Not sinners who feel that they've believed enough. It's sinners, sinners, that Jesus receives. And he gives the repentance, of course, and the faith, but it's sinners Jesus will receive, even me, with all my sin. We come to him as we are. And he receives us, pardons us, restores us, welcomes us, makes us his children to the praise and glory of our glorious God. You may think, well, I can't believe, I can't pray. You can come, though. You're invited. You can come just as you are. And you remember that in the story of the prodigal son, the father wouldn't even hear of the son wanting to serve him. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. He never got to that. He never got to make me as one of your hired servants. The father wouldn't have that. No, no, he wasn't coming back to be a servant. He was coming back as his son. The service flows out of our relationship. Well, it's a wonderful thing, the gospel. It's a wonderful thing to know Christ. He is the most astounding person we could ever conceivably want to know. And to be found in him, the risen Lord, the living Lord, the coming Lord, the present Lord, my Savior, that's life, that's life. He brings us to the Father. He introduces us into this new relationship with God so that instead of being afraid and ashamed and alone, we are at home with God. A friend of ours who ministered very effectively in the city of Nottingham in England, as a little boy of three, was taken by his mother into one of our big stores called John Lewis's. It was a wet day. His mother had a large raincoat on, and he was hanging on to the edge of her raincoat. And they went around the first floor and the second floor and the third floor, and then he looked up and he found that it wasn't his mother at all. He was holding on to somebody else's raincoat. And at that moment, his mother, who had seen it all, came forward and just embraced him. It's a picture of the mercy and the love of God. Holy, just, true, and gracious and merciful. It's a wonderful thing to come to him at the beginning. It's a wonderful thing to come to him today. Faith, you know, is a daily operation. Faith means coming out of yourself into Christ every day. It's not just something that happens at the beginning. Every day, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. Where are you? Well, if I'm a Christian today, I'm in Christ, and I'm in Christ forever. We pray. Oh, wondrous wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for your astonishing love. We lament our own folly and sin, but we turn again to you in the name of your beloved Son, our Savior, and trust in him and in his merit. We will live by that every day, by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us, therefore, not to spend all our time looking in the mirror, but to look out of the window and see him there, Jesus Christ, the righteous, living Lord, who made an end of all our sin. And for your great and holy name be all the praise and the honor and the adoration. Amen.